Here in our study tonight, we're concluding our examination of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But before we do, by way of review, let's quickly recap the doctrines that we've studied so far. You'll remember that we began this 12-week series by first considering the essential nature of the Bible. We discovered during that study that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant revelation of God, which provides us with the basis for discovering and defining the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And so without the Bible, we have no basis of knowledge for who God is and what He's done. But with the Bible, now we have a basis of knowledge. We have a standard and a foundation which we can appeal to so that we can go in and discover what God has said about Himself and what He's done for us. And it's from the Bible that then we begin to discover and define what is essential to our faith. Well, then we explored what the Bible says about God, and we saw that the doctrine of biblical monotheism is what's presented to us. We saw that the Bible presents us with one and only one God, not many gods, but one God who has revealed Himself eternally existing as three distinct persons known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons of the one God, they exist eternally. And so in eternity past, you find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all the way into eternity future, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Then we continue to explore the Christian essentials by examining the doctrine of human depravity. We learn that since the fall of Adam, the descendants of Adam, which include you and me, were born with a sinful nature, and therefore we're in need of a sinless Savior. We also consider what the Bible says about Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. We saw how God has provided us with that pure sacrifice of His only begotten Son through the womb of a virgin named Mary. Furthermore, we explored the essential doctrine that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And during that study, we learned that Jesus is 200%, so to speak. We learned that He's 100% man and He's 100% God. And then we considered how this dual nature of Jesus, it's essential for providing us with salvation. You see, as God, Jesus is able to provide us with everlasting forgiveness. And as man, He was able to die for our sins, thereby satisfying the perfect justice of a holy God. We also examined Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. We saw that Jesus, He rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, and that He ascended into heaven, which proved to us that His sacrifice was indeed accepted by God the Father. Then we studied what the Bible says about sola fide, which simply means salvation by faith alone. And we learned that every person has been given the same basic faith which we can use to accept the grace of God or reject the grace of God. It's our faith, and we can exercise it as we choose, but the best thing to do with it, of course, would be to receive the forgiveness that's freely offered to us. We explored the importance of the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ, and we saw during that study how Jesus forever lives to make intercession for those who trust in Him. Even right now, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. Finally, in our last study, we considered the Christian essential known as the Second Coming of Christ. And during that study, we saw how the second coming was revealed through the Bible. It was revealed through prophetic revelation. We find prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ's second coming. We also find prophecies in the New Testament about Christ's second coming because it's still yet future tense. We're waiting for that second coming right now. And we saw that how Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies about His first coming. And based on the probabilities of all of that, we can be certain that He's going to fulfill the prophecies regarding His second coming. And that should bring great comfort to those who have trusted in Him. Not so much comfort for those who aren't trusting in Him, because He is coming back and they're going to have to deal with that as well. And so again, it's just best to get on board with His plan, to trust in Him and be saved, because He is coming back and we will stand before Him. So these are the essentials of the Christian faith. And if I could just quickly sum it all up, Dr. Norman Geisler's list of the Christian essentials are as follows. Number one, God's unity. Or in other words, there's only one God. Number two, God's triunity, meaning that one God has three distinct persons within. Number three, Christ's virgin birth, which also deals with Mary's virginity. Number four, human depravity. Number five, Christ's sinlessness, or what we call his purity. Number six, Christ's deity, being that he's 100% God. Number seven, Christ's humanity, he is 100% man. Number eight, necessity of God's grace, meaning that salvation is a free gift. Number nine, necessity of faith, or remember, sola fide, and salvation by faith alone. Number 10, Christ's atoning death, meaning that he took our place on the cross and died for our sins. Number 11, Christ's bodily resurrection. He didn't resurrect from the grave as a wisp of smoke, but he physically came up out of the grave. Number 12, Christ's bodily ascension. He physically ascended into heaven. Number 13, Christ's intercession there in heaven, sitting at the throne of grace. He intercedes for us. And number 14, Christ's second coming, he's returning for us. Well, as we consider this list of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, I want to point out that all 14 of these doctrines are absolutely essential and completely necessary for our salvation to be possible. In other words, let me put it to you like this. All of these essential doctrines, they must be true just for the forgiveness of sins to be made available to sinners. If one of these 14 doctrines wasn't true, then salvation wouldn't be possible. And so all 14 of these doctrines must be true in order for salvation to be offered to us. But now here's what I'm going to say. It's a little tricky, but you have to pay attention to get it. Because while these 14 doctrines are essentially true, only nine of these essentials must be explicitly grasped by the unbeliever in order for a sinner to receive the forgiveness of sins. That being the case, I have to say that an unbeliever can't deny the other five essentials, but it's just to say that they might not fully grasp all 14 essentials in order to get saved. We only need to grasp nine of these 14. For example, let me just put it to you like this. How many of us fully grasp the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, and if any hand were to go up, it would just be someone filled with pride, and they don't really fully grasp how much they don't understand about the triunity of God. God's triunity is beyond our comprehension. And while we can receive what the Bible says about God's triunity and believe it by faith, there's still a portion of it that we don't fully grasp. And so as we consider this essential, it's essentially true that God is triune in his nature. But can we fully grasp it? Not really. It's difficult for the finite mind to get the brain around the infinite God. And so we have to be careful to understand that all 14 of these doctrines are essential for salvation to be made possible, but only nine of them have to be grasped in order for a sinner to receive the forgiveness of sins. That being the case, we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight defining which of these essentials are actually what I would call gospel essentials, or essential for the gospel message to go out and redeem sinners. So with that, let's begin our study of the essential gospel by turning to John chapter 3. As you turn to John chapter 3, I should point out that the Greek word translated gospel, it actually and literally means good news. As a matter of fact, Thayer's Lexicon points out that the Greek word translated gospel, it comprises the preaching of Jesus Christ as having suffered death on the cross to procure eternal salvation for the men in the kingdom of God, but as restored to life and exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, thence to return in majesty to consummate the kingdom of God. So if you follow that, you're probably a theologian. But let me just sum it up like this. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're actually referring to the good news that forgiveness of sins has been provided to sinful man based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And here in John chapter 3, we find Jesus presenting a man named Nicodemus with a simple presentation of the gospel message. Check out John chapter 3 there, beginning at verse 1, where John tells us about this man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus presenting the gospel message with simple clarity. And within this gospel presentation, Jesus presented several essential doctrines that are necessary for salvation. He's saying, hey, Nicodemus, you need to believe these things if you want to be born again. And so I want to spend some time examining the gospel essentials that are found in this section of Scripture. The first gospel essential that Jesus pointed to is found there in verse 3, where Jesus alluded to the doctrine of human depravity. Look again there at verse 3. He says, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, everyone born of the flesh, or everyone born within the human race since the fall of Adam and Eve, that we are born from a corrupt seed, which is why we must be born again. Born with an incorruptible seed, the seed of the Holy Spirit. If we want to enter into heaven's gates, if we want to go into the kingdom of God, we must be born again, or born from above. And there in verse 18, Jesus elaborated on this doctrine of depravity when he insisted that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. We're born condemned because we're born with a sinful nature. We're born depraved. From this we see that mankind must believe in their depravity before they can become born again. Because the question just becomes, saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? I mean, if I'm not a reprobate, if I'm not corrupt, then what's the need of salvation at all? But here we see that we're born condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Therefore, we must be born again because we are depraved. Not only that, but there in verse 13, Jesus pointed to the essential doctrine of monotheism. That's the belief in one God. He said in verse 16, I'm sorry, that's verse 16, For God so loved the world. He didn't say, For God's so loved the world. He said, for God so loved the world. And in the context of the conversation, he's talking to a Pharisee. He's a Jewish Messiah, so we have to assume that he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not some other God. Furthermore, there in verse 13, Jesus revealed that we must believe in Christ's deity and his humanity by declaring this, No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. In other words, he's saying that we must believe that he came down from heaven and was born within a human lineage. And there in verse 16 again, Jesus elaborated on his hypostatic union by declaring, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, consider for a moment that if squirrels beget squirrels and humans beget humans, then what does God beget? God. And so he's saying, Look, I am God. In the flesh, 100% God and 100% man. Or in other words, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to become the Son of Man, the child of Mary. And so we see then that the essential doctrines of Christ's deity and His humanity must be received and believed in order to be born again. Jesus also revealed the essential doctrine of Christ's atoning death and how it must be embraced for a person to be saved. Check out verse 14 there in John 3. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, in order to better understand this Old Testament reference here, I want to turn to Numbers chapter 21. Because it's in Numbers chapter 21 that we find the story that Jesus was referring to here in John chapter 3. And it all happened as the children of Israel, they were following Moses from Egypt into the promised land. And as they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea, Moses tells us that the soul of the people, they became very discouraged on the way. And we actually find them all along the way complaining about Moses' leadership and railing against, you know, God's plan and provision. And beginning there at verse 5 of Numbers chapter 21, Moses tells us that the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, here in this story, we find the people of God, they're complaining about the Lord's plan, they're complaining about the Lord's provision, and this was really unacceptable in the sight of the Lord. And Moses tells us that their sin resulted in the punishment that we read about there in the verses. God sent these snakes into the camp, and these people started getting bitten by snakes, and they were dying. Now, we should understand that while God was ready to punish them, He was also ready to forgive them. He was ready to punish them for sinning, but then He was ready to forgive them as well if they would simply repent of their sins and look upon that brazen serpent that was lifted up on that wooden pole. Now, in light of this story about God's punishment and forgiveness, I want to remind you that Jesus was comparing His own death to this brazen serpent when He told Nicodemus that just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's saying, hey, just like that serpent that Moses lifted up, I'm going to be lifted up. So from this, we must conclude that the atoning death of Christ, it's a gospel essential. Those who will look upon the cross and believe in what God has done for us, those will be forgiven of their sins. Those who refuse to look upon the cross and trust in Jesus Christ, well, they'll be much like those Israelites who were bitten by the snake and died. Well, not only that, but with the same story, Jesus also revealed that salvation is a free gift of grace that's received by faith alone. And so we see those two doctrines of God's grace and the necessity of our faith. Look again there at verse 14 in John chapter 3. In John 3:14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." From this we see that salvation is a gracious gift of God that's received by faith and not by the works of the law. He didn't say that whoever believes in Me and keeps the law shall be saved. He didn't say whoever believes in Me and gets baptized shall be saved. Whoever believes in Me and goes every Sunday to Calvary South Austin shall be saved. He didn't say any of those things. He said whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so it's not faith plus something. It's faith. It's for those who believe. And while this seems like a simple enough point, there are many who attempt to use John chapter 3 to argue for the inclusion of water baptism as a necessary step for those who want to be saved. And so, lest we leave with anyone confused here tonight, I want to consider this question about water baptism. In order to do so, let's begin by taking a look at John chapter 3 again, because The often misunderstood text is beginning there at verse 5, where Jesus declared, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, from this statement, there are many who would argue that this phrase, born of water, it actually refers to the practice of water baptism. Now, the first question that I have to ask is, why didn't Jesus just say baptism or baptized? Or why didn't he use the Greek word baptizo, as we've seen him do in other statements, as he was talking about baptism? And so if this is really about water baptism, well, maybe he's just being figurative here. Maybe he's just being poetic here. How can we be certain? Well, if we would look back at the text there, check out verse 5 again. Jesus declared, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, Jesus here elaborates on his own point. He explains himself there in verse 6. And so the phrase born of water, it's not a reference to baptism, but rather it's a reference to being born of the flesh. We're born of water, and we must be born again, born of the Spirit. We're born of flesh, and we're born of the Spirit if we want to go to the kingdom of God. So he's simply referring to the natural birth that we all experience when he talked about being born of the water. From this, we must conclude that Jesus wasn't making water baptism a gospel essential. And in order to further prove my point, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we must remember that the floor plan for the church is found in the epistles. Paul told us that. He told us that the blueprint or the floor plan for this dispensation of grace, it's found there in the epistles. Therefore, if water baptism is in fact essential for salvation, then we ought to find this doctrine taught by Paul or by James, by Peter or by John in their epistles. But listen, we don't. We don't find the doctrine of water baptism or baptismal regeneration, as it's called. We don't find the doctrine of baptismal regeneration taught in the epistles. As a matter of fact, we find the contrary taught. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin there at verse 10. Paul declared, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Here in these verses, we find Paul. He's dealing with this church in Corinth that was dividing over all of these non-essential doctrines like baptism. And you can just hear the arguments going back and forth. "Well, I was baptized by this guy. Well, I was baptized by that guy. And well, this guy's a better apostle than that guy, and so therefore I'm a better Christian than you because that guy baptized me." And you can just hear the contention. You can hear the debate. You can hear the arguments going on in this church. And Paul's saying, "Hey, what's the big deal? Was I crucified for you? Isn't this whole thing about Christ and his cross? What he accomplished for us?" And while water baptism was clearly being practiced by the church, as it is today, and we ought to, certainly we should go be water baptized as born-again believers. We should go and be baptized, fully submerged in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we do this as an act of obedience, not as a way of salvation. And Paul wanted to make this abundantly clear that water baptism is not a gospel essential. Notice again there in verse 17 where Paul told them that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism is necessary for salvation, and Paul is being sent to lead people into salvation, then Christ did in fact send him to baptize. How could Paul say Christ sent me not to baptize if baptism was essential for salvation. It wouldn't make sense. If water baptism is necessary for salvation, then Paul couldn't make the statement that Christ didn't send me to baptize. Well, seeing how Paul announced that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but instead to preach the gospel, then we must conclude that the gospel message does not include the idea of water baptism as an essential for salvation. Water baptism, then, is not a part of the gospel message. And from this, we see that the essential doctrines of God's grace, meaning His finished work on the cross, which He's extended to us freely, received by our faith, it's faith alone, not faith plus baptism. So in order to be born again, we must embrace God's grace by faith and by faith alone. Well, as we consider the contents of Christ's gospel message, which He presented there to Nicodemus, we see that out of the 14 essential doctrines of the Christian faith, Jesus explicitly pointed to 7 of them as being necessary beliefs that must be embraced by the repentant sinner. And these 7 gospel essentials, they're as follows. God's unity, meaning that there's only one God. Human depravity, meaning that we have to believe that we're sinners. Christ's deity and Christ's humanity, we have to embrace the hypostatic union of Christ. The necessity of God's grace, we have to believe that He's freely offering His forgiveness to us. The necessity of faith, meaning that we just have to receive it by faith and not of works. And Christ's atoning death, meaning that He actually died on the cross for our sins, much like that brazen serpent was the means of healing for those Israelites. These are the 7 doctrines that Jesus presented to Nicodemus as being the necessary beliefs that would result in his spiritual rebirth. And listen, these are still the gospel essentials that are found all throughout the epistles. These essentials for salvation are taught by Peter and James, Paul and John. Well, that plus 2 more. You see, Peter included 2 more essential doctrines as part of what is necessary for receiving salvation, and those doctrines being Christ's bodily resurrection and physical ascension. Now, in order to show you that these 2 essential doctrines also became gospel essentials, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, you might be wondering, where did Paul get the authority to be able to come along and add these 2 essential doctrines after Jesus had already presented the gospel message to Nicodemus? And the answer is, well, Paul got the authority to include these 2 doctrines from God Himself. We must remember that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus prior to His death, prior to His burial, prior to His resurrection, and prior to His ascension. Therefore, we must understand that at the point in time that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the message of the cross and the subsequent resurrection and ascension, it was still a veiled truth that was yet to be revealed. The dispensation of grace began with the cross, and it was sealed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And that dispensation, that church age, then begins with the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is when the Holy Spirit came to reveal the fullness of the gospel, with having hindsight being 20/20. And it's for this reason that the Holy Spirit led Paul into including the resurrection and the ascension as gospel essentials. Because after Jesus literally fulfilled all of these prophecies found in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit then brought the clearest revelation to us, which is presented to us in the epistles, which provide us with the blueprint for the church age. With this in mind, check out 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there at verse 1, where Paul declared, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, I want to stop right there, because that statement, according to the Scriptures, that is just packed full of information there. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is Paul's way of summing up everything that Jesus presented to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, look, the gospel that I received is the same gospel that Jesus presented to Nicodemus. This is the gospel that shows us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was pointing to God's unity, human depravity, Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, the necessity of God's grace as well as faith on our part, and then Christ's atoning death. He's just summing all of that up in that statement. But then beginning there at verse 4, Paul also revealed that the gospel essentials also includes that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here in this Spirit-inspired statement, we see that the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus are gospel essentials that must be explicitly believed upon in order for a sinner to be saved. And so we see then that out of the 14 Christian essentials that are necessary to make salvation available to sinners, 9 of them must be explicitly embraced by an unbeliever in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. And then, as new believers, we begin to grow in grace, and we begin to grow in knowledge, and we'll also begin to learn about God's triunity and Mary's virginity and Christ's sinlessness and his interceding for the church and his second coming. And these are all essential doctrines that we must understand as we continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. But for salvation, for someone to be saved, we find 9 of these essentials being completely necessary for the experience that Jesus called being born again. Well, now that we have a better understanding of the gospel message, I want to commit ourselves to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. As a church, I'm reaching out to you, and I'm saying, let us as a church commit ourselves to the preaching of this gospel message. Let us go out as Christ commanded. Let us go into the world, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's take this simple gospel message to every person by simply telling them that the one and the only true and living God sent his only begotten Son to pay for our sins on the cross, so that those who will receive his grace by faith in his finished work will eventually rise from the grave and spend eternity with our Savior, who rose first. This is the gospel message. This is the message that has power to save sinners from the lake of fire. This is the good news that will change lives and transform sinners into saints. And this is the message that we've been called to proclaim so that some might believe and receive by faith the grace of God. This is the essential gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.